No microphone.
Victor's here. You don't like this one.
I'm sure I will. So Michael Angelo Creed and Adam.
Testing. Hey, it works.
Good, because my throat isn't that good today anyway. Welcome to Defending Christianity, the Hill Country Bible Church Apologetics course. Tonight, Dennis Wilson's going to be talking about the domain of religion and science. So I thought to open up this evening, it would be appropriate for me to find a nice quote from Dr. Jack Collins. He formerly goes by C. John Collins, but he goes by Jack. I met him at a conference and had a lot of really good conversations with him. He wrote a book called Science and Faith, Friends or Foes. He has a double electrical engineering degree, both bachelor's and master's from MIT. And he has an Old Testament PhD in ancient Hebrew from University of Liverpool, PhD. So he's a theology instructor in St. Louis at the moment, and he's a prolific author. So he wrote this book, and he said, find it here, God is magnificent, his world is glorious and fascinating. We honor him when we use our abilities to study what he has done. God has no fear that we will uncover reasons for forsaking our faith. As long as we're being truly critical, neither should we have that fear. I really enjoyed my conversations with this man. I think he's brilliant. And I think it kind of sets the stage. Let's open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be here tonight. Thank you for the gifts that you've given each of us. And Lord, even as we study nature and learn and see what there is to discover, for some of us, it's even a worship experience. Lord, we glorify you at the majesty that we see almost at every turn. So I pray tonight you would be with Dennis as he speaks to us about the domain of religion and science, and that you would bless our time together, and we'd have some good dialogue at the end. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
So, Sarah, next week, if I do that talk next week, don't put my name down because we'll scare off the rest of the crowd.
I'm sorry.
So I have something to read. How many people subscribe to Oz Hillman's daily devotional? So this is something I printed out a long time ago, about 5 years ago, because it really struck a chord with me. Today, bring every project and endeavor, like what I'm doing here today, before the Lord as if to ask for his power and grace to accomplish it using both your natural gifts and the Spirit of God working together. So I that's not scripture, but it's a good thought to keep in mind. So that's what I'm going to try to do here today. And one of the things we try to do is bring in scripture to the discussion, but also bring in science and other topics. So here's the introduction. It's about, the whole thing is about 30 slides, so we'll probably wrap up in about 45 minutes. Some of them go pretty fast because they're just a couple of quotes. So the introduction, I want to get some things out of the way, then I want to look at what scientists say, and then let's look at where science and scripture are in harmony, and then some fine-tuned examples in the summary. We'll summarize things in some areas where apparently science and scripture are not in harmony. So first, religion and science have different goals, and religion, if you look it up, there's really no scholars that agree on a definition of religion. There's just multiple definitions. It's sort of like the definition of sky. You know, what is sky? You can kind of describe it. But it involves practices, it involves worldview, it involves ethics, it involves text. And when mankind or humans are trying to really communicate with the supernatural. So there's thousands of religions in the world, and we're all here, I assume, we're Christians and believers. I like to always say this, the religion tackles the big questions of origin and identity and purpose, and destiny and morals. And each one of those has sort of a statement after, like, where did we come from? It's pretty easy for us to know the answer to that. Who are we? What's our identity? And the church right now is doing something, I think some people know about it, is the fully formed followers of Christ. And one of the things you have to do initially is write your identity statement. And it's not a resume. You know, it used to be when I was at the university, when someone would say, what do you do or who are you? I would talk about my profession, show them a resume. But the church is interested in an identity statement. Who are we? How do we identify with Christ? And what is our next thing is what is our purpose? And our destiny, we all know where we're going, our morality. So what is science? Well, science is very different. It's designed to discover information about the natural world and then to try to organize it in a way that is can be testable with theories and laws. And by definition, I've said some of this before, but I just want to repeat it. Supernatural and transcendent objectives or search is out of the question. Obviously, you can't go into the lab and try to find a supernatural cause for something. So just because someone practices science doesn't mean that they're an atheist or a non-believer. It's just by definition. Science and scientism are different. We talked about that. So down at the bottom, you see religion is faith and why. Although not all of these questions deal with why. Our purpose is why. Why are we here? It's always a big question. I mean, you might start an evangelical conversation with someone like, excuse me, sir, why are you here? And you might say, well, I came to this meeting. No, why are you here? What are you doing here during your lifespan here? So that's a good way to start. Science deals with theories, and science answers how. Some people think science really gives you why something happened, but it just gives you how things happen. It doesn't get to the why. We've seen this before. Sarah did a good job on working definitions, but I want to put a few up here. Theory is a term that we have to really come to grips with in the scientific world. It has a very precise meaning. And the lay people will say things like, I have a theory as to why my allergies are bothering me today. Or I have a theory that if you drive a red car, you get more speeding tickets. They throw that around as not really the same thing as what scientists talk about with theory. So there's a classic difference between hypothesis and theory. Things start with a hypothesis, educated guess, based on observation, facts, supported by background knowledge and understanding. Scientific theories is really more than that. This is my favorite definition. It's systematic, comprehensive knowledge organized in a framework. It's applicable to a wide variety of circumstances. And I'll go talk about some theories here in a minute. Comprehensive, organized knowledge, most word knowledge, framework, all of that. Theories can be disproven but not proven. If they're not proven, there's never a way to prove a scientific theory. Any good scientist will tell you that. When a theory is said to be true, what it really means is, so far we haven't observed anything that violates that theory. Richard Feynman, how many people know who Richard Feynman is? So yeah, so he was a, what would you call him? He was a scientist, a musician, a storyteller, a raconteur, and a historian to some degree. Very smart, interesting fellow. I believe that picture is taken when he's looking through an O-ring. He was on the Challenger panel, and he really came up with a reason why the Challenger failed. And did a really good experiment of dunking an O-ring in an ice bucket in front of people. But I've had a couple of his books. He's just one of those people who has a lot of knowledge and wisdom. Here's one of his quotes. When I say a raconteur, he's like Will Rogers. How many people know Will Rogers? He gives you a funny expression. I have approximate answers and possible beliefs and different degrees of certainty about different things, but I'm not absolutely sure about anything. And that's what he's talking about in science. And he was a Nobel laureate and a giant in science. And he has a good perspective of the constraints on science. So this is another thing that he uses. I hope Sarah agrees with me. I know in engineering science we do this. In engineering science, everything we do are we use models. We try to come up with a model. And when I talk to people, our subject matter experts, they're always telling me about some model. We use the term all the time. We have a model for some effect. Something we observe is so complicated we can't really fully analyze it. If we could write a description about it, we probably couldn't solve it. So we construct a model. So you got to remember, it's a framework of ideas and concepts which interpret observations. They're approximate to the real world. Again, Richard Feynman. Scientific knowledge is a body of statements of varying degrees of certainty, some most unsure, some nearly sure, some not absolutely certain. Very important to remember things like that. So what are models? Well, my favorite one of mine is the kinetic theory of gases. When you get into a graduate school and thermal fluid systems, you go through the derivation of kinetic theory of gases. It models molecules as hard spheres bouncing around at a certain velocity. From that, you can calculate pressure. So it works really well, but it doesn't really model what's going on. It's not a real molecule, so it works really well. So remember, a lot of science, I'm going to say all science uses models in their description. So what's the scientific method? So you start over here with an observation of nature, and you collect, verify, organize data. That's really important. You collect it, you verify it, you vet it, and then you organize it. And when I was in graduate school and when I taught at the university, before the internet really was popular, we had to go to the library to get information. And we would go, and it was always, I would start sneezing because the mold grows on all these old journals. And I mean, I used to dig up some of the journals that were really old. And you would look at it, and it was always some scholar that you recognized. You read that peer-reviewed article, you knew it was credible, and that's just the way you did business. And today, people pull things off of the internet, and I'm not talking about just gossip, I'm just talking about maybe a story or an article. You have no real idea whether it's vetted. I'm sorry to get off track here, but I have people have come to me and say, well, this person is a PhD. And I said, well, they're writing about science, but they have a PhD in educational psychology or something else. They don't have a degree in this, so they're not a subject matter expert. So you've got to be careful. So you observe that, you construct a theory. Ideally, you construct a mathematical model. You make predictions, you verify it, and you go back all the way through. Over time, it gains widespread acceptance. And this is something that we talked about all the time. Scientific theories become scientific laws. I think this is interesting because law, you think of, has origins in two areas. One, in scripture, God talks about law all the time. But in the legal area, we talk about law. But in science, we have laws. I mean, you can see some of it. Newton's law of motion, first law of thermodynamics. There's a zeroth law, first law, second law. Over time, when we are able to write this information into these very elegant, simple expressions, and most all of these are algebraic expressions. One of them is a simple differential equation, but you could actually write it as an algebraic equation, F equals ma. They become laws. I mean, you use them over and over again. And these laws that you see up there, we've never observed anything contrary to that. And that's kind of remarkable because no matter where you go over time, over distance, you look at this, and this is a description of the physical world. And it gives you sort of confidence that God may have created this because God is God of laws and order and design, and we can use science to discover that. This is something I put together, this little pyramid, some time ago. And it was a little article where it said, facts are cheap, information is plentiful, and knowledge is precious. I guess that wisdom would be rare, extremely rare, up in the rarefied atmosphere. But Sarah was talking about facts. Facts are things like water boils at 100 degrees Celsius, freezes at 0 degrees Celsius. See, scientists gather facts. I thought this was interesting because information science and social sciences have come up with this pyramid. You can Google it. It's called the DIKW, not a very creative acronym, but they looked at this as this is the way you organize ultimate synthesis of information into knowledge. And so you collect data, you organize it into information. Hopefully this presentation is organized. There's a lot of data and facts, but it puts into some organization. Ultimately, over time, you gain knowledge. And knowledge is, I wrote this down so I wouldn't forget it, facts, information, skills acquired through experience or education. And there's a term we use in where I work of subject matter experts. Some people have heard of SMEs. An SME is someone who has really deep knowledge in one area. They're the kind of person you call on, multiple people call on, to solve a particular problem, one little piece. And so over time, people gain that knowledge. Wisdom, though, is something that's, there's a lot of wisdom literature in the Bible. The Bible talks more about wisdom, but does talk about knowledge also. Proverbs 1:7 is great. The fear of the Lord, the respect of the Lord, the awe of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, look, I looked at this and I said, this stuff down here is kind of who, what, where, and when, basically in both of these areas. Knowledge is how. And in fact, this is really just the scientific method right here in a sense, this group right here. But the why is the wisdom. Why do some things happen the way they do? Why did you come here tonight expecting Round Rock donuts? How many people came for the Round Rock donuts? One person. How many people came to hear me? One. Okay. So science relies on order and design. And so Paul Davies is my, and Richard Feynman, but primarily Paul Davies is my favorite scientist. And the reason why is he's written how many books? 5 or 6 books on God, science, the mind of God. Paul Davies is not a Christian. Okay, he at best would be a deist. I would say a deist. In other words, he believes in a creator. And may not even be a deist. He just may be curious. But he has written so many powerful statements. So what I put together is the scientific method rests on the foundational belief that there is order and universality in the universe. Paul Davies says, to be a scientist, you had to have faith that the universe is governed by dependable, immutable, absolute, universal mathematical laws of unspecified origin. The science giants, the Renaissance scientists, and all the people, the names that people recognize, all believe that. So early science giants, these weren't like big people, these were just smart people. And Sarah had a whole bunch of them up there. I condensed it to a group, which I believe that there's at least 5 people in here that recognize every one of those names. I recognize every one of those names. And there's 4 more people that raise their hands. So those people all believed in God. And they believed, and had to do that. Otherwise, there was no point in pursuing this career of trying to understand the universe if it was random. So the Christian worldview provides a coherent framework for the order of nature, Isaiah verse, the rationality of human mind. Well, if we have the mind of Christ, we certainly have to have a rational mind. Not everybody has a rational mind. We understand that. But in general, humans have a rational mind. Rocket Man may not have a rational mind. Okay, here now we get into something really using big words here. Is there an independence or overlap between science and religion? So Professor Stephen Gould, who was a a famous person has a resume and is well known. He's no longer alive. I believe he passed away. But when he was alive, he had multiple careers. People who are really, really smart have multiple careers. They can be an evolutionary biologist, a paleontologist, an historian, and author. They can do many, many things because they just have lots of time. So it's just been, and he created this acronym, NOMA. So that science and faith are different spheres of knowledge. They're non-overlapping. Now, how many people like that idea? You do? Okay. So it sounds kind of nice, but then it says, okay, you can go practice your faith, and science is over here. And the reason you have a faith is 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, when science within its infancy had no real diagnostic techniques and really didn't understand the universe, people have all of this mythology about where how things began. They worship different gods, or they may worship one god, but they were over there. But as science progresses, the need for faith and religion will shrink. That's what I see coming out of that. Even though it has some appeal, this is not something that I think that any of us should endorse. So what's the other possibility? If there's two spheres, you can form a Venn diagram. You can have them overlap, religion and science. And where they overlap, you can have harmony or conflict. Well, the conflict piece comes from people like the Richard Dawkins. Michael Shermer, Victor Steger is no longer alive, but he was a... some of these are just, I would say, they're not just atheists, they're just angry atheists. They're in your face the whole time. So the other possibility is they complement one another. One of the things that you do when you put together a presentation to try to convince people that what you're saying is right is you quote people that are famous. And so there's lots of quotes in here. And so none of these quotes are mine, so because it's not a words that aren't in parentheses. Einstein actually made this statement, and I double-checked it again. Science without religion is blind, and religion without science is lame. And then I read an atheist article that went in this sort of convoluted way to try to explain what he was saying, and it's complete nonsense. Einstein was saying that, and he meant that. It's in context. It's not taken out of context. Max Planck, a famous person, there can never be any real opposition between religion and science, as one is the complement of the other. This is almost 100 years ago. RTB, as a Reasons to Believe, I'm a member of that, as several of us in here are, and we say, this should be moved down to the end. God's Word and God's World. Parentheses should be after that. We got out of place. Both of those have to be properly interpreted. Sorry for that typo. It looks like I'm leaning towards science, but I'm not. I just wrote that up and didn't put it in the right place. So don't be calling the church tomorrow. The Word and the World must be in harmony. Okay, what do scientists say? Well, my most disliked person. I just despise this person. I shouldn't say that. Neil deGrasse Tyson, he's very arrogant. He's a celebrity, a science celebrity, but a science lightweight.
Is he a scientist?
Yeah.
He really is?
Well, sort of. He's got a PhD in astrophysics, but if you look at his CV, he's written very few actual scientific papers.
Yeah, I've dug up his CV about 5 years ago. I think he had like 10 publications. Then he went off to the planetarium in New York and became a celebrity. He's very, very charismatic. He's great on television. He gets on his own shows like Big Bang Theory News, all the talk shows. And he says all these kind of things like, I like this in the bottom. So that was a little bit number, different number than you used. I think you said 4.
So 7%?
7. I looked in it. 15, it's hard to say. I looked at both Academy of Engineering and Academy of Science. The number changes. And we talked about why that number is low. Anybody remember it was here? because it's a self-selecting group. If I start a club and I have a certain view, I'll grab John Weber to be a member, and then we might talk. Maybe Victor may or may not make it in.
A little bit radical.
So once you get, it's not like, it's just a, they vote on membership. So once you get a group together, naturally it becomes an echo chamber. And university is an echo chamber to a large degree. Another person that I really don't particularly like is Richard Dawkins. And again, these slides will be put up on our website. I'm not going to bother reading that. But this one's kind of interesting. The Enlightenment is under threat. So is reason. So is truth. I mean,
how can truth be under threat?
By Christians, of course. So is science, especially in the schools of America. We have to devote a significant proportion of our time and resources defending it from deliberate attacks from organized ignorance. We even have to go out on the attack ourselves. Now, these are the kinds of statements he makes. It's just inflammatory. I mean, it's almost like he doesn't win over anybody else. He sort of alienates people. It's just a terrible way to talk. Well, fortunately, some people are humble. Heisenberg. This is one we've used in here before. I love this. The first gulp from a glass of natural sciences will turn you into an atheist, but at the bottom of the glass, God is waiting for you. And then Louis Pasteur, the same thing, same way. So lots and lots of quotes from scientists that support a Christian worldview and some that don't. So Isaac Newton, let me put all of them up here. Sarah mentioned this a time or two ago, wrote more words on Christian theology than on science. Someone counted the words. I've read that before, I believe it. He was a brilliant person. People estimate his IQ like 210, and it's like, and then along with Gauss and other people at the 200-something level. And atheism is so senseless. When I look at the solar system, I see the Earth at the right distance from the sun to receive the proper amount of heat and light. This did not happen by chance. And I guess maybe next week we'll be doing a talk on rare Earth hypothesis, and that's sort of the fine-tuning argument of today, or the anthropic principle to some degree. So he was making these statements a long time ago. And here is another one from Paul Davies, and you can have time to read these on your own. It's not good for me to read something off the slide while you're trying to read it because it's confusing. One more. Notable conversions. Richard Smalley. At one time I was involved in nanotechnology, so I knew this guy, and he was at Rice University, and he was a non-believer, became a Christian after being diagnosed with cancer. And I don't know if this is absolutely true, but in the RTB, Hugh Ross established a conversation. I know that they did that, an email dialogue and phone dialogue. And Hugh Ross was, I think, strong in influencing his conversion to Christianity. I don't know if it's the only source, but I know he influenced it. And Hugh Ross is the founder of Reasons to Believe. And here's one of his statements. So he's a brilliant person. Evolution's been dealt a death blow. This background in chemistry and physics is clear. Evolution cannot have occurred. Genesis is right, so forth. So last one here, very quickly. This is an interesting website, and when you look these up, you can find. Go to Wikipedia and look under the list of Christian Nobel laureates. And I was shocked because 65% from a 100-year period have identified Christianity in various forms, and it goes through about 10 different forms and breaks them all out. Yes?
Which Nobel Prize?
All of them.
NM?
All of them.
There's a few names on there that couldn't have, like Newton. Newton was before.
This is just an image that you shouldn't take too seriously. It's a book that was published, and actually it was published online only. And so I needed something to put in the space, but look over to the left.
So the Nobel Peace Prize, Nobel Prize in Literature, Economics.
I always believe that the slide should not have just all words and you have to put a picture in it.
They should have got the Nobel.
So the article is about 20 pages long on my screen. I know it's not a page, but and then it breaks out the number in physics, chemistry, peace, and medicine, all of them, breaks them all out, and then breaks them out according to their faith. It's an amazing article, and it's that's the reference.
Oh, I'm sorry, and other great scientists. Yeah. Sorry, I missed that.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, they're not all. So, where does science and scripture, are they in harmony? All right, I'm going to have to run through this fast. So, real quickly, and you've heard this before, and you'll see it again when Sarah talks about the Big Bang and fine-tuning. We at one time thought the universe was static and infinite, and now the current theory, leading theory, has been around some time, widely accepted is that it had a beginning. About 13.8 billion years ago. It marks the creation or the beginning of space and time, widely accepted. Here we go, Richard Feynman again. If you thought that science was certain, well, that's just an error on your part. I mean, anecdotes are amazing. So this picture over here on the right is kind of, it's just an artist's view of how there was some kind of a creation event, and there's a time scale. In the first 3 minutes, there was a frenzy of activity in the universe. It was just amazing what happened. If you kind of look at 12 or 14 different events, almost half of them happened in the first 3 minutes. Things were just occurring very, very rapidly, and then sort of settled down for a while. So, Big Bang, theological implications. It suggests a supernatural creation or causal agent. Evolution also displays incredible fine-tuning or design. I mean, that's scientists say it. That's what implied. Causal agent outside space and time. Einstein concluded, another one of his statements, there must be a beginning and a beginner. And so, I don't know, sometimes, you know, he kind of went back and forth during his career on his statements, but this is one that he made earlier.
Didn't Stephen Hawking write a paper in the early 70s?
Early 70s, saying the same. It was on this slide, and I took it off because it was too busy. Yeah. Stephen Hawking in 74 said that it had a beginner also, and then he changed over time. So what are the more implications? Well, causal agent outside of space and time. I'm sorry. There. I wanted to put that last one down. This is where we're leading in here. This is the next one here. Is that this is from physics, physics.org, Physics Today, Physics Magazine, and the online publication. Just these are scientists, these are a mixture of most of them are agnostics. Physicists and cosmologists have uncovered numerous eye-popping cosmic coincidences, remarkable instances of apparent fine-tuning of the universe. Pretty strong statement. And from an organization which is populated by physicists. So, God speaks through Scripture. He also speaks through nature. In the beginning, God created bara, was used, which is supposed to mean the Hebrew word, supernaturally create something that's totally new or extraordinary, not fashioned from something else. I used to say ex nihilo, but we were told by Morty Pony that it doesn't mean exactly that. It means totally new, not fashioned from something else. Well, that seems like creating nothing to me. But
it's pretty straightforward.
And Hebrew was limited in its vocabulary, right? There are only like 3,000 Hebrew words.
So this sounds a lot like the Big Bang, properly interpreted. And this is good, and I'm really happy that this church, when Tim Hawk started a few years ago talking about the Big Bang, slowly warmed up to that. There's really no disagreement. I mean, this is really total harmony, as I'm concerned. Really, really strong harmony. So, what are the theological implications? Okay, 1 minute on this slide, 2 minutes maybe. So, the WMAP stands for the Wilkinson Microwave Anisotropy Probe, the first probe that went up being seen now 14 years ago, and mapped the cosmic microwave background. So you might say, so what? What's the big deal about that? Well, this is, and this is an all-sky view. This is an entire sky and map, and I forgot what that projection is called. The same thing you use on maps when you take the globe and put it onto that. What is that projection called? What?
Is WMAP?
No, the projection when you take a sphere.
Mercator?
No, Mercator is a rectangle.
Say it again?
Mercator.
No, it's not Mercator. Right, it's close. Yeah. Okay. Mercator has the little splits, I believe, when you fold it up. Anyway, it's that projection of the sky. And what the implication was is that about 380,000 years ago, when the universe cooled enough so that the nucleus could grab onto all the electrons, had to get down around 3,000 Kelvin, then you had atoms, and what you had then was ability for light to come through, and the universe all of a sudden became brilliant, clear. And then as it expanded over time, that wavelength kept shifting and shifting, and that's what you see when you look everywhere. And that's what you used to have on your TV when you were in the 50s or 60s, that noise, that microwave background radiation. No matter which place you point an antenna, a microwave antenna, you pick up this noise. But there's also this patchiness, which we'll talk about in a minute, being critical. So what about fine-tuned examples? Sarah, I'm going to do only one or two of these in here. So what about steal your thunder? 7-8 years ago, this was on the NASA website, when they were talking about WMAP. And a universe as flat as the sea today would require an extreme fine-tuning of conditions in the past, which would be an unbelievable coincidence. Mm-hmm. That lasted for about 2 years, and 4 or 5 years ago, it just disappeared. Mm-hmm. Someone decided, that's not good to put up there, because it looks like we're pointing to a creator. It was just a statement someone made when talking at length about the WMAP probe. So what's another definition here? So secular fine-tuning, this is from another website, the Cosmological Tutorial Notes. The universe seems to have a number, and at least two dozen, just at least two dozen that I think are really easy to discuss, a number of special features that are not explained in Big Bang Theory, several numbers. Theory doesn't specify, must be fixed to very special values. This is called fine-tuning. So fine-tuning came out some time ago, and that's all to put together. All right, so fine-tuning came out some time ago, maybe 15 or 20 years ago, and people started observing as they got instrumentation that was better, theories that were better. All of a sudden, you began to see that there was a series of events that happened that required real precision in order for the universe to even exist. And it went through multiple events. This is one that's connected, you saw this just a minute ago, to the WMAP. It turns out that those little variations in the background are about one part in 100,000. So those are density fluctuations in the background when you look out at the cosmic microwave background radiation. And this is done, this is a simulation done at Southwest Research Institute, but not the one down the road, the one in Colorado. And it turns out that today you can do simulations of the universe in the early days. And if the gases, if there isn't a density fluctuation in the gases just right, then you won't form stars. Well, stars are formed by the gas that was in the universe, the hydrogen gas pulling together. And if the fluctuations were too, let's say, if you had large density, what am I trying to say? If you have a large density blob here and a lower one here, then you pull in too much matter and you form basic supermassive black holes. Okay, so, and if it's too fine, then it just expands and you don't even form the first generation of stars. So you got to have the right density. That's just one example out of over more than 24. This is the last one. It's my favorite one, I guess. Matter-antimatter evolution. So very early on in the universe, at about one microsecond, The temperature was about 10 to the 13th Kelvin, and what was happening is this gamma rays, these photons were coming together and colliding, and according to this law, you'd produce matter and antimatter. And so this just kept happening until about 10 to the minus 4 seconds. So you're talking about, I can't even snap my fingers that fast. A millionth of a second, then a 10,000th of a second. And later on what happened, somebody knows why this happened, but all of a sudden that you ended up with an excess of protons and antiprotons. Later on, you got an excess of electrons and positrons and so forth. So there was this little bit of imbalance between the matter and antimatter, and there should be some symmetry. And so roughly, I found the bounds are, were roughly 1 billion antiprotons for every 1 billion and 1 protons. The range goes between 1 billion and 10, but no one knows exactly what it is. And so if they were exactly the same, what would have happened afterwards is they would all annihilate each other. There would have been nothing left but radiation. Nothing. Just radiation. And so this is a mystery. And I think this is a pretty cool cartoon, matter, antimatter, inbox. He's looking at this. And so this is one of the great mysteries of modern particle physics, why this happens. In fact, recently in Physics Today, so about 4 weeks, 4 months ago, one of the top five mysteries, why there's that imbalance. It should not occur. Well, just recently CERN did a super investigation of this. They measured the magnetic moment to a precision of 350 times greater than it had in the past, and the numbers were the same. And so the lead author in Nature, and tell people, well, that's a very prestigious journal, and it was just recently, and the statement made is, our universe should not exist on our latest precise measurements. All the observations find complete symmetry, matter and antimatter. That's why the universe should not exist. So I get the Physics Today blog about an email about once a week. They went berserk because that was picked up in about 20 different magazines and newspapers, that headline. And they said the lead author just made that statement, and they just took it and ran with it, and they missed the experiment. They missed talking about how they did it and all the precision. And they were really upset. But that's what he said. The universe should not exist. In fact, if there is symmetry, there would be no reason to exist. Just another one of God's mysteries. All right. I think I'm going to skip over these, but let me tell you, I'll just go to this next slide. So next week, it looks like we're going to start this talk on a rare earth hypothesis, which is, it may go 2 weeks, Sarah. I have a movie I want to show. Very, very good DVD. It turns out that not only in the universe in general, but in the planet Earth, there's several books that have been written and discussions. One is called the Rare Earth Hypothesis. The other is called the Privileged Planet. It turns out that there's about 24 events that happened in the formation of the Earth that are extremely rare, and we don't see them anywhere else, even though people are talking about exoplanets all the time. They find a planet that is, if there's a star, this would be a star, and there is a planet that sits in this zone where liquid water and solid water can exist, or liquid water can exist, temperature's just right, they say that's an exoplanet. So you find a planet in some around some star system, and it just happens to be the same, the right distance from the star. You have no idea what the planet's made of or anything else, but if it's the right place, you can just say it's potential for liquid water existing. So, but the Earth is not only has that, that particular behavior, but it's in the right, the solar system's in the right place in the galaxy. It's a lot of detail, but I'm running out of time, so I'm going to skip over and go to the summary. But what am I doing? I'm going the wrong way. So, three slides. Science and scripture harmony. You've seen these before. Great quotes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In my Bible, I underline that one. It's kind of like being, well, that's a pretty interesting statement right off the bat. You don't have to go too far. It's pretty strong. And then, by faith we understand the universe was formed on God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Okay, so it was made from stuff that wasn't there. Of course, Romans 1:20 is a great, great verse. Multiple verses, and Ed did a good job 2 weeks ago of about 20 verses in the Bible that had a lot of discussion about God's world. They were from God's word. Here's where the difficulty occurs. I'm just going to throw this up and do one slide. The apparent science of scripture disharmony. Neo-Darwinian evolution is a collection of independent theories that evolve fairly rapidly over time. It's constantly changing. It's not static like the first law of thermodynamics or any of these other laws we've talked about that have been around for 100 or 200 years or 300 years and have been observed and tested multiple times. Evolution is, a Neo-Darwinian evolution is a collection of bound up different theories and different explanations. And really, that's a quote from an evolutionary biologist. I would really strike theories and say hypotheses, but I'm just putting that one up there. The major issues are, in my opinion, the irreversible complexity, although people say they've debunked that one. That is, if you take something very, very complex which has 34 different components, and you take one of them out, it just doesn't work. And so how can something just be built up in a sequence? It doesn't make sense. And so that's a pretty strong argument. The divergent versus convergent evolution, that is, eyes and cephalopods and mammals that function basically the same way were created independently. You know, it's hard enough to think of an eye coming into existence one time, going into existence two times, and looking the same because there's common design. And so I'll jump down to that. What I believe, what you're looking at, is common design, not common descent. That makes sense. I mean, I want to put together some slides somewhere down the future on this. It's kind of like looking at automobiles. I mean, if the earth got covered over in dust and someone came and looked at all of our vehicles, you might see a convertible and then you'd see a sedan. Well, this convertible came first, the sedan got a top. And then you might see a hatchback. Well, that grew. And then the pickup truck, well, that came from that. And then maybe you see a big truck, well, that came from that. So you can sort of put things together. There's a common design. You can make an extrapolation that there was common descent. That isn't necessarily true. And so the other one is punctuated equilibrium. And we can talk about that one later on. That is that when you look at the history of the world, things, there's just stasis for a long time. Nothing happens. And then bang, something happened, like the Cambrian explosion. Well, we talked about a few weeks ago about modernity. All of a sudden, Homo sapiens had this extreme complexity that appears literally overnight on an on a time scale that's of millions of years. When you're looking at life over millions of years, you see things happening over a period of 1,000 years or 2,000 years nearly overnight. Same way with, and they'll talk about this in the future too, about the Big Bang of civilization and culture in Mesopotamia. That was an event that happened very rapidly. In that region, so many things happen over periods of 10 years or 100 years, and when you compress them together, it just doesn't look like a gradual evolution. Something happened in the Mesopotamia region. Okay, the last one is just something I put together. I like this one, I've seen it before. Christian worldview. The Christian worldview asserts that God is the author of universal and immutable ideas of truth, logic, and laws of nature. Since we are created in the image of God, we are uniquely gifted to discover these universal ideas using rational thought and evidence-based reasoning. And another quote from Corinthians. So to me, coming to faith 12 and a half years ago, and coming from a position where I might have been like Paul Davies. I believed, and certainly was a deist, and I came from a Christian worldview, and I believe Christianity was, I believe in the Bible, it's just one of many paths. Probably pluralism is what I was, yeah. Just one of many paths. Then, had a Road to Damascus experience, and I thought, wow, now it's like, okay, this really makes sense. Sort of go back now and look at everything in a fresh set of eyes, and without having to put things into a narrow perspective, and you see Christian worldview makes perfect sense to me. All right, we stopped at 8 o'clock. I had a pretty good time. I didn't rehearse it until we got through the 45 minutes. All right, I'll stop right there. I'll leave that up because I like that picture. Yeah, it's a good one. Someone's on the moon looking at Earth. Okay, any questions? I went over this pretty fast. These slides will be up. Sarah will put them up, and I'll actually get write the abstract. I'm sorry I didn't put it up there. And you can look at that. And what I'll do is, excuse me, let's dismiss now. And then for 2 or 3 minutes, anybody wants to stay around, then we can have questions. Yeah, that's right. We don't want people that have to go somewhere to feel like they can't get up and walk, you know, walk out. So we'll take about 2 or 3 minute break, and we can have people to hang around for questions.
Thank you, Dennis.
Thank you.
Thank you.